So I remember the first time I ever tasted fame. I was in fifth grade, and it was tradition that every year our elementary school would partner with the local high school in the small town of Colorado that I grew up in, and we'd put on a play for the community. And just so happens that my fifth grade year, we did Disney's The Jungle Book, and yours truly was chosen to play the part of Baloo, which, if you're familiar with the story, is Mowgli, the kid who has been lost in the jungle. It's his big brother Bear. And I gotta say, I do not think it was because of my bear-like stature that I was chosen for this part. It was, I think, because there aren't that many fifth grade boys who can both carry a tune and have a degree of physical coordination. So I was selected, and every week up until the end of the year, we had a designated time for rehearsals, and the week came for our big performances where we put on the play for the community. And I remember the first night actually thinking to myself, I kind of enjoy this acting thing. I kind of enjoy this acting and singing thing. And at the end of the show, it was confirmed that apparently the audience did as well, because I remember trotting out there in my little bear suit at the end and taking my bow, and there's this, you know, loud applause. And I'm like, whoa, this feels really good. And I remember as the shows went on, I have two specific memories of this moment. First is me backstage, huddled in the dark as people are going out for their curtain calls, and just like this anticipating excitement of, I can't wait to go out there and like revel in the ecstasy and of people's enjoyment of me. It's true. And then the other memory is of me on stage after I've taken my curtain call with this little bit of anxiety as I waited for my friend Tate, who played Mowgli, to come out, hoping that he wouldn't get as much cheers as I did. And it's because I wanted to be the star. I wanted to be the star of the show, and I wanted the recognition and the affirmation that came with that. Where in your life do you want to receive validation? Where do you feel like in your life, what do you feel like gives you the power to receive the praise and affirmation of others? I realized that by donning my bear suit, wow, this gives me a power. This gives me an ability to receive this praise. And today we're going to jump back two centuries as we continue our series through the book of Acts. And we're going to meet someone who, like me in fifth grade, wanted to be the star. In fact, he was the star. He was the star of Samaria in first century AD. He wanted people to love him, and his desire would ultimately end up coming at a great cost to him. And through looking at Simon, his story, and his desire for power and admiration, my hope is that we can examine our own hearts, and that we, at the core of our being, can get in touch with what it is we are truly longing for and see what invitations God might have for us. So before we dive in, a little context on this passage. So we've just heard about Stephen, and he has been stoned by the government. Stephen was a leader in the early church, and as a result, there's been this scattering. The early church, which started in Jerusalem now, has gone out to other nations and other areas. And this is the first account we have of this. It's of a man named Philip. And he goes to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel. And he performs a lot of miracles. And people respond. And that's where we're going to pick up this morning. This is Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. Hear the word of God. Now, a certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they listened to him eagerly because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, Simon stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive this Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may happen to me." May God bless to us, to our understanding and our living, these words which are the word of God. Now, if we were to walk down the streets of a modern-day version of Simon Samaria, it might look a little like this. Like David Copperfield, Simon was a magician who wowed people with his tricks. And he was so convincing that the people in the city actually thought he was divine. And Simon wasn't just a flash in the pan. It says he's been doing this for quite some time. So he definitely has a reputation. But now, Philip has arrived on the scene and something is different. Philip brings something with him that the people, including Simon, have never seen the likes of before. The presence and power of God. And not just any God. This power happens in the name of someone, Jesus Christ. Even Simon, the magic worker himself, can't deny what he has seen and heard. And lo and behold, among those lining up to be baptized is Simon. By all accounts that we have in this passage, Simon was what we would call a believer. So what he does next is quite startling. He offers the disciples money in exchange for the power he has just witnessed. And this is the first tragic thing we see in Simon through this offer he makes. Simon is unable to recognize the grace of God. Here's Simon in the midst of God's presence manifest all around him, and he completely misses it. He witnesses the power of God, but has no idea what he's like. In thinking he can buy the Holy Spirit, he's completely missed an opportunity. In fact, the very nature of God's love disqualifies it from being experienced from a posture of earning. The very nature of love means it cannot be earned, because if it can be earned, it's not love. God's love cannot be earned, only received. God's love for me, for you, and for us can only be received. And because of this, Simon misses out on this opportunity to know Jesus. And here's a sobering reality that we see through Simon. It is possible to believe Jesus' claims about himself, yet not know him. Consider in James 2 where it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder." Friends, what's the difference between our knowledge of God and a demon's knowledge of God? It's interactive relationship. It's personal experience. It's a desire to be in the presence of. To use the language of John 15, demons don't abide in Christ. Or to put another way, demons affirm his claims, but they don't want to be with him. They don't want to be around him. It's the difference between reading a biography of someone you admire or of being able to recite all the stats of your favorite baseball player versus knowing what it's like to sit across the table from them, to have a conversation with them. God's invitation to us is not to simply know about him, it's to be in relationship with him. And that primarily and at the core entails knowing, receiving, delighting in, and enjoying the fullness of his love for you. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That's 1 John 3:1. Now, I know from personal experience that this knowing of God's love sometimes can feel very elusive. For many of us, the truth about who God is and how he sees us is not the default message that plays in our head a lot of the time. So we need to be continually reminded of our adoption, our chosenness, and our belovedness in Christ. We have to make effort to identify the other tapes that play, that we subconsciously live out of, and consciously return to being in a posture before God of receptivity, where we let the Spirit of God affirm through the Word, through his loving presence, the magnitude of how God feels about us as children. I remember when I came face to face with this reality in my life. I was in college, and it was an afternoon. I was sitting at my desk in my bedroom, and I was reading, just reading scripture, and I was reading through Hebrews 10, and I got to this place where it says, "Let us now approach God in full assurance of faith, knowing that you have been cleansed from a guilty conscience." And I remember sitting there and thinking, that's not my experience. Like, that feeling is foreign to me. And I remember sitting there praying, like, "God, I want to know that. But I don't know what it is I can do to make that happen. But it seems like you want this for me too. So help me." And that prayer was the beginning of a journey for a few years where, thankfully, I was surrounded by some good friends, a community where I could be vulnerable and really enter into parts of my story, friends that showed me the love of God, that prayed for me and encouraged me, and where we could really dive into scripture. What is God's heart? And part of that process for me, I remember, was a song that came out. You might remember it. It was called "How He Loves." And the first line of the song is, "He is jealous for me. Loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy." And I remember thinking, "God, you might be a jealous God, but for me, nah." Fast forward a few years to a community that I was a part of where we were beginning a journey together and we were sharing kind of what's God been doing in your life. And I remember weeping as I recited those words saying, you know, God has actually opened a crack in my heart to where I'm starting to believe this internally. I'm starting to know this. To believe that God's affection for me and his love for me is not dependent upon any sort of religious performance I can give him or any sort of moral accomplishments that I can present before him. It's a love that I'm beginning to taste. And that love that God has for us is not just a doctrine. It's real love. Another thing we see going on here with Simon, and this isn't completely explicit, but I think it's safe to imply from the context and nature of the disciples' response, is that Simon's goal in acquiring the Holy Spirit is to use the Spirit's power for his own gain, for his own fame. You see, Simon is used to the applause. Verse 11, for a long time, he amazed them with his magic. He would have made a great Slytherin, for all you Harry Potter fans out there. And what's the nature of fame, of any kind of power, really? It's addicting. It feels good. And I'm sure as Simon was following Philip around, you know, the voices started in his head, you know, just imagine what you could do with that. This kind of power. Power is not only addictive, it's seducing. Now, the text says that Simon was among those who believed. We don't know for sure the nature or motivation of Simon's original confession, what the nature of his belief was. We don't know if this was merely a ploy, a keeping your enemies closer kind of thing, which it could be. But let's assume that the text is giving us the full story here and that Simon's confession at least had a degree of sincerity to it, which would then warn us of this. It is completely possible to believe Jesus' claims about himself and remain untransformed by him. To put it another way, it is completely possible to believe that Jesus is Lord in a general sense, and yet live in ways that serve, in my case, the kingdom of Pat, rather than live in a way that is reflective of Christ's reign, power, and influence in my life. This is because transformation, or to use another word, sanctification, does not just happen. When I say transformation, I mean the spiritual process where we are conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others, which is the main way that we glorify Christ here on this earth. We don't say Jesus is Lord with our lips and then automatically, kind of haphazardly, become the kind of people who embody and display Christ's character, whose lives yield the fruit of the Spirit. You know, this is why you can meet people who have been Christians for years and yet can have the worst character possible. It's because the transformed life requires surrender, requires a submitting on our part to the work of God's Spirit within us. To put it in the language of Paul, it is this active putting on of the new self. As Romans 6 says, reckon, in other words, fully consider yourselves dead to sin and walk in that. God will never force you to be a joyful, gentle, loving, others-oriented person. And God's faithfulness is never the question. In fact, he is quite willing and ready to do his part as it concerns us. But our transformation into Christ-likeness and the people who habitually live in the presence and power of Christ does require something of us. It requires our cooperation and our desire. Now, we do not drive the process. It's not formulaic. It's not predictable. Where this much reading of your Bible, this much quiet time equates to this much sanctification. How many of you have gotten frustrated when you've committed to a certain regimen of reading scripture or quiet times or whatever it may be, a spiritual discipline, and the results didn't match your expectations? When you've had a plan for yourself and it didn't produce what you hoped? I know I've felt that way many times. What's hard in our culture of production and efficiency is that we expect output in proportion to our input. We often approach spiritual growth more like factory workers than farmers. The reality is the Spirit's working in our lives is not a formula. And while we participate in it, we do not control it. And there's something quite beautiful about this because it makes it about a process, about a relationship, more than getting results. And Eugene Peterson puts this beautifully. We live in a culture that knows little or nothing of a life that listens and waits, a life that attends and adores. What makes things even more difficult, we live in a church that knows even less of this life that makes friends with silence, a life that leaves time and space for the Holy Spirit to breathe into our hourglass lives and form a mature Christ life. This maturing in Christ, it's a wandering, eventful, and unpredictable journey. So back to Simon. He thinks he can buy God's power, and the disciples rebuke him. And then they say something that seems harsh, but I think in fact could be interpreted as a profound act of grace, a warning of sorts. Simon, pray to the Lord that if at all possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. Peter is telling him this. And if you are familiar at all with Peter's story, you know he knows this from personal experience. He knows the power of sin. Peter, the disciple who once reprimanded Jesus when Jesus told him that he would deny him three times before he went out and actually did it. And what Peter can attest to and what he's warning Simon of is this: sin is extremely potent stuff. And we see here with Simon just how powerful it is. Simon's dependency upon the praise of others was so great that you could even say his addiction to the praise of others was so great that the disciples wonder if forgiveness is even possible. Whoa. So are they saying that God might not be able to forgive Simon? Is God limited in what he can forgive? We all know the answer to this is no. God has never had to think twice about forgiving you, about forgiving people who desire it. The cross of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to pardon the greatest of wrongs and the most evil heart's intent. So what's going on here? Well, the word forgive here can also mean to release. In other words, what's in question here is not God's ability to forgive, but Simon's ability to be free from his own motives. If you have any knowledge of AA or any other 12-step program, you're familiar with this truth that they articulate in step 6. And that's, if you want to be freed of anything that has you captive, you have to want to be free. The words exactly are, we state that we are entirely ready to have God remove these defects of character. That's step 6. Here's how the message paraphrases as it relates to Simon. I can see that this is an old habit with you. You reek with money lust. Our habits and our ways of being when we enter into a relationship with Christ do not just get zapped away. Now, there are exceptions, but that's not the norm. And again, it's not due to God's inability. It's not an issue of what God can do. It's an issue of what does God usually prefer to do. And God usually prefers to engage us in a process with himself that promotes relationship. With Simon, his kingdom of Simon is so great that he couldn't see the gloriousness of the kingdom of God. You hear the disciples saying, Simon, you have greater loves. Your love of the spotlight runs so deep that you have to choose if you're willing to give that up. Whatever it is that that's doing for you, you have to be willing to give that up in favor of something greater, the love of Christ, which is so much better. Friends, this is why hitting Rock bottom is sometimes the absolute greatest thing that can ever happen to us. And I'll say that again. This is why hitting rock bottom is sometimes the greatest thing that can ever happen to us, even though it's so painful. Because it helps us, it makes us not settle. We acknowledge and discard what previously had been working so well for us, and we don't settle for it any longer. Former NFL player Deion Sanders' account, this is his account of winning the Super Bowl for the first time. He was an all-star cornerback. I remember winning the Super Bowl, and that night after the game, I was the first one out of the locker room, the first one to the press conference, and the first one to go home. And I remember my wife, Carolyn, saying to me, "Baby, you just won the Super Bowl. Don't you have a party downstairs or something to go to?" And I just said, "Nah," and rolled over and went to sleep. That was the same week I bought myself a brand new $275,000 Lamborghini, and I hadn't even driven a mile before I realized, no, that's not it. That's not what I'm looking for. It's got to be something else. I'm so hungry. I tried throwing myself into my career, into sports, trying to see how far I could go, and when I achieved every goal I could think of, I was right back to where I started. Empty, empty, empty. And nothing I did could touch that deep loneliness inside of me. I was just running. I couldn't stop. And he goes on to describe how this experience, this evening, hitting rock bottom, eventually opened him up to God. Where he cried out for Jesus and asked him, "Jesus, take me, come into my life." It's this moment of honesty, this breaking point where we realize what has been working for us is no longer working. So we cry out to God, "God, have mercy on me. Deliver me from my addiction to lesser loves for the sake of one far greater." It's in this moment that we have an opportunity not to suppress our desire, but to fully own and engage our desire. And as we open ourselves up to a source, a God that can be the weight of desire, He can bear the weight of our desire. C.S. Lewis speaks to this in The Weight of Glory. Some of you might be familiar with this quote. He says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Simon was completely wrapped up in his mud pie. His heart was so consumed by the pursuit of fame that only an experience with the living God would be able to set him free of its clutches. Now, the mud pies in our lives could look like a lot of different things. You know, for Deion Sanders, it was winning the Super Bowl. Before that, it was buying a Lamborghini, scoring a huge multi-million-dollar contract. This was his kingdom, a kingdom that became known as prime time. But it couldn't bear the weight of his desire. For us, mud pies could be whatever you define as finally making it. It could be an experience that you long to have. It could be a dream. A helpful question might be, what is it that I don't know if I could live without? And I want to give us a moment this morning to self-reflect upon that. About what are your mud pies? What comprises my kingdom? The kingdom of Pat. And how does this kingdom of Pat compare with the kingdom of God? The kingdom where dead people are raised to life. The kingdom where fractured, depleted hearts become whole. The kingdom where the person on the street corner who's been recently displaced from their home is just as valuable as the Silicon Valley CEO. The kingdom where there's no prejudice or privilege according to the color of your skin. Where no human being, young or old, abled or disabled, is without dignity. Kingdom where it's more joyful to give than to receive. The kingdom where there's a father who never stops scanning the horizon in hopes that his child might just come over that hill. The kingdom where the most powerful, prestigious, and unrivaled inhabitant lays it all aside and trades places with the lowliest of the low and the most undeserving. A kingdom where eventually no flower will fade and no tree will wither, and where we won't need the sun and we won't need the moon because it will be so radiant with the glory of capital L love and capital L life himself. This, friends, is the kingdom we're invited into. And God wants us to dream. God is a giver of dreams, and he wants us to be ambitious in pursuing them with him. He wants us to use our gifts, our talents, our desires, our passions with him for the good of the world, to join him in his great world renewal project. The question is, what's fueling your dreams? What fuels your ambitions? Does your ambition come from a place of lack, from a place of incompleteness, or from a place of fullness, a sense of overflow? One last thing as we close. And looking at the last part of this message, the disciples' response to Simon, I don't get the sense that their attitude towards Simon is one of condemnation as much as it is grief. Grief that Simon could have the grace of Christ placed before him and reject it. Grief to see such a hardness of heart in Simon that the disciples' only choice was to pray for a miracle. And if they were in fact to have prayed for Simon as he walked away from them, perhaps he might have prayed something like what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. And it's a prayer that I want to end with this morning and pray for all of us, myself included. It says this: I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of his great power? Where in your life are you like Simon? Where have you settled for lesser loves? Your bank account? Your kingdom on social media? Your workaholism? Your perfect version of your family and kids? Your dream home? And again, it's not that any of these things in and of themselves are bad. They can be good things. It's what are you relying on them to do for you? Are they bearing a weight for your soul that they are not meant to carry? It's not bad to be Baloo in a fifth grade play. It's not bad to enjoy the applause as you come out on stage. But what's tragic is when that applause becomes the thing that you live for. And this morning, that's the question for us. What do we really want? What is it underneath the striving that your heart truly desires? And let's just bring that to Jesus. He's inviting us to this robust life in the power and vitality of the Holy Spirit, to be co-creators with God in his purposes for the world, living under the care of the Good Shepherd, Jesus, in whose protection and provision we shall not want, and whose love is more than enough to bear the weight of even our soul's deepest longings. Let's pray. Jesus, Jesus, we come honestly before you. We don't have to hide anything. We don't have to be ashamed of anything. You welcome us just as we are. You know every single corner of our hearts. God, would you search us and would you know us? And would we hear your voice of love beckoning us and calling us, strengthening us and filling us? Jesus, we long for you to be our heart's delight. I pray this in your name.